Scripture reading is taken from the book of Ephesians, where we have been studying. There are several short readings from several chapters, so follow carefully the reading, please. Ephesians chapter 2, first of all, verse 14, it's speaking here of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you will see from verse 13. But Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, and then just follow with me. I'll give you the references as we go through these readings. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. In chapter 3, verse 14, we read, For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Then turn to chapter 5 and verse 15. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And then turn to chapter 6 and verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly, as I ought to speak. And amen, we know God will bless the reading of his own truth to our hearts.
It's the time now for the preaching of the Lord's words. My joy to introduce the Reverend John Greer as the guest preacher tonight. No stranger to anyone here, I imagine. Brings back many memories for me. Over 30 years ago, I used to lead the singing in the church in Newtown Square and introduce him every Sunday. This takes me back down memory lane, and I know our brother will come, as he did so many years ago, and bring God's word. So come, brother, and bring the word that God's put upon you.
Well, thank you, Mr. Wagner, for your words of welcome. On those occasions when he led the singing and so forth in the church, as it was known then in Newtown Square, Pennsylvania. Before we went out to start the meeting, we had a little time of prayer before each service. I remember Mr. Wagner used to go to a door that led from one room out into the small auditorium where the people were gathered. And there was a little glass pane in that door. And he'd always look through the door, and it was kind of high, so he went like this and looked through. And when he looked through, it was to see how many were there. And I was coming behind him. And invariably, in those early days, as he looked through that pane of glass, he would go like this. So it was very encouraging for me to follow on and go out into the handful of people who were there, and the service started and the word was preached. But the years have gone by. It has been good to have him here and all the brethren from North America, all the dear people from our churches there, as well as from other parts of the world. Mr. Mercer has very ably thanked all who had to be thanked. I don't need to say any more, except just to say it has been a thrill to my heart to see you all and to have you along to this Congress. And as moderator of the Ulster Presbytery, we rejoice as brethren in what the Lord has done, and we thank God for his presence. Now, Mr. Wagner already has mentioned the kind of schedule we've had tonight. There was a hitch there with the showing of the slides, and I said to myself, I hope my message doesn't end up that way. Wasn't very encouraging just to see things go wrong at that point, but the Lord's our helper, and we trust he will draw near tonight and come alongside and bless us. But I know that the Lord has been with us, and we trust he will be here tonight as we turn now to his word in Ephesians chapter 6. I want to thank Mr. Smith for reading the passages that he did read, and we're going to turn now to the 6th chapter, where he finished his reading to those particular verses. And before we come to the verses before us for this time tonight, let us bow again in prayer. Let's unite our hearts before the Lord, and let us all seek God together. Our God and our Father in heaven, we come afresh to thee. We bow down in thy holy presence in the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the hand of God upon our gatherings here, for help given by the Spirit in every meeting. And as we come now to the final time around the word, we pray for help again, for that blessed sense of thy nearness, that touch that the Lord alone is able to give, both to preacher and to hearer. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt breathe on us from heaven. We pray that thy Spirit will move among us tonight, that a work will be done for thy glory. We thank thee for the word preached in the nights gone by. We thank thee for all of the reports, all of the video presentations, all that has taken place. Thank thee for the singing of our young people tonight, the glorifying of our God and Saviour. And now we pray that he will be glorified even more through the proclamation of his own blessed word. Here as we pray, abide with us now, we ask in Jesus' name, and for his sake and for his everlasting praise. Amen and amen. Ephesians 6, and we come tonight to these particular verses toward the close of the chapter, verses 18 through to 20. Reading and studying Ephesians 6, verses 12 through to 20, we become aware of the reality of the fact that the Lord's church is engaged in a most intense spiritual battle with the powers of darkness in their opposition to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul's teaching here is not only to show us there is a battle, it is also to show us that in this fierce struggle there is victory and there is triumph for the Lord's people. The key to understanding where our victory is found, and therefore to understanding this passage that lies before us, that is the entire passage as I refer to it, is that by virtue of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, the church of God possesses what's called the panoply of God. That is, the whole armor of God. And so in essence, that spiritual armor is entirely Christ-centered. It is because of who Christ is, it's because of what Christ has done, that there is for the Lord's people what Paul describes here as the whole armor of God, by which the Lord's people have the means to prevail over their spiritual foes. Now remember what the pieces of the armor are as have been brought before us in the nights gone by. And as you think your way through them with me here quickly, remember that every piece is Christ-centered. That's the key. That's the vital thing. Every piece of this armor is Christ-centered and is a revelation in a very real way of our Savior. As I said, His person and His work. Christ and His person and work is the girdle of truth, because He is the fullness of special and divine revelation, and it is the truth as it is in Jesus that provides the basis for our victory over hell, over the devil, over the powers of darkness. Christ in His perfect obedience is our righteousness. We read of the breastplate of righteousness. And on the basis of that breastplate of righteousness, or on the basis of the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, we have a righteousness by which we are justified fully before God and are able therefore to stand against the devil and against the powers of darkness and all his assaults and all his accusations and resist him as he comes against us. And therefore Jesus Christ gives us the shoes of peace. In other words, He gives us a perfect standing of peace before God, that we might face the foe without fear, overcoming him by the blood of the Lamb. Christ is our shield, a shield which we employ by living through faith in Him. The key to true Christian living is that we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and who gave Himself for us. And thereby we quench all the fiery darts of the devil. And Christ and all that He has done, all that He is, all that He has done, is our helmet of salvation. So that as we focus on Him, as we heard last night, in our minds, focusing on Jesus Christ, He, the helmet, is the one who guards our minds and enables us to continue on serving Christ in the midst of all His foes. And then the Lord Jesus Christ and His redemptive work. And that is, of course, the theme of all Scripture. Gives to His church a sword, called here the sword of the Spirit. And think of what I've just said. Christ and His redemptive work is the theme of all Scripture. Therefore, He gives us this sword, against which the enemy has no answer, and against which the enemy cannot stand. And so, to put it simply, the armor of God is the gospel. In terms of what the believer is and what the believer has in our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore the true defense of the gospel is actually the gospel itself. As we espouse it, as we believe it, as we are covered by it, as we are given all that we need as guilty, filthy sinners through all that it contains and all that it bestows upon us. In all of that, God's people in every area of life, including the arena of our warfare with the powers of darkness, are enabled to stand. And with all that in mind, we come tonight in these verses where we are exhorted by the Apostle Paul to pray. In the words before us, Paul presents, therefore, his final exhortation to Christ's church with regard to this most challenging and demanding matter of her conflict with the devil, with the powers of darkness, with the forces of hell. Now, among some, there is this discussion as to whether this reference to prayer is to be understood as a reference to an additional piece of armor. Some take the words to mean that Paul is essentially saying at this stage, now for the final piece of armor, prayer. But may I say to you, and it's my own opinion, but may I say to you that just cannot be so. In the light of the analogy that the Apostle Paul employs in this passage, you see, he has in mind the Roman soldier, and he names and he employs in his teaching, based on that analogy, the different pieces of armor that were worn by that soldier. We've mentioned them: the girdle or the belt, the breastplate, the sandals, the shield, the helmet, and the sword. But in these verses where he's dealing with prayer, there is no specific mention made of any particular piece of Roman armor, nor is there any reference made to the body, or even to any part of the body where armor was worn. Rather, what Paul is doing here as he comes now to address the issue of prayer is to show that with regard to the right use of the entire armor of God in our conflict with Satan, we are to pray. In other words, the armor of God cannot be used effectively except in the atmosphere of the closest fellowship and communion with God in prayer. And so the Apostle Paul is actually issuing a warning in these verses in a very real way, that the armor that God provides for His people in Jesus Christ must never be viewed theoretically or in some mechanical way, as if it in and of itself alone avails for the Christian. Rather, it must be understood very, very clearly that the armor will avail nothing for us unless in the atmosphere of a living and a vital life of prayer. And so we are in a battle with the devil and his forces. The Lord has given to us in Jesus Christ all that we need to engage the enemy and stand in that battle and overcome in that battle. And yet the whole conflict and the whole battle must bring in this conscious employment of the armor of God as we pray, as we seek the face of God. So we must use the armor as we pursue prevailing prayer, and as we lay hold upon God and we seek His face. Now, to pray prevailingly is impossible in and of ourselves. But you see, that's what we see as we come to these verses tonight. We are not left to pray in ourselves or on our own basis, because verse 18 contains a very, very important little phrase. It says there, in the Spirit. Look at those words with me carefully. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. These are the key words as we come to look at these verses that deal with prayer. These are the words that show that we are not left to our own mere feeble efforts in this battle with the devil, in this conflict with the powers of darkness. And these are the words that show us that the armor will prevail for us when our use of it is pursued in the atmosphere, as I've said, of a vital life of prayer in the Holy Spirit. These are tremendous words. These are the vital words, as I've said. They're the same kinds of words as Jude uses in verse number 20 of his little epistle, praying in the Holy Ghost. And so tonight I want to come to these verses and deal with them from that perspective. There's an awful lot in these verses about prayer. And of course, time's against me. Every time I come to special meetings, this is what I find. Time already has run away. And therefore I have to move along swiftly here tonight as the Lord helps me. But this is the theme that I want to take up as we come to these verses tonight. Standing in the day of battle by prevailing in prayer. And so look at these words carefully. Let's just read verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And we need to take all those verses together, because they're all dealing with this single strand of thought of praying in the Spirit. Let us look at that theme now as the Lord helps us. Number one, the Spirit and our entrance in prayer. When Paul speaks here of praying in the Spirit, he is certainly thinking of the Spirit's involvement in our entrance into the presence of the divine as we come before the throne of heavenly grace. Prayer is to approach God. It's to enter into His presence. And the Holy Spirit plays a vital role in that very issue of our entrance in before God to pray. Now, our brother read with us a certain number of passages. I want to take you back now to the first one in chapter 2. Because in chapter 2, verse number 18, we have this very matter brought before us. The Spirit and our entrance in prayer. Look at it, Ephesians 2 verse 18, where the apostle says, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." The word access simply means to lead toward. In other words, to be introduced. Here is a marvelous thing for the child of God. When we come to pray, we are being led toward God. We are being introduced to God. We are being given access, as the word is right here, into the very presence of the divine and the holy, the great God of heaven. But notice with me in this verse something very important. Ephesians 2 verse 18. Notice the reference to the Trinity of the Godhead. That's vitally important, because it teaches us that just as the doctrine of the Trinity undergirds our redemption in its totality, so the same doctrine undergirds the believer's prayer life. Look at those words. Read them with me carefully again. "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Now, in that statement, which does include very clearly reference to the divine Trinity and to praying, there are three prepositions that we should underline. Look at them. Notice what they are. "For through him," that's Christ, "we both," that's Jew and Gentile, "have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Notice the words, through, by, unto. The apostle doesn't repeat himself here as he writes this statement. No, he chooses his words carefully. And that each word is very, very important. Through Christ, by the Spirit, unto the Father. That all has to do with our entrance in prayer into, as I say, the divine presence. You see, our access in prayer is unto the Father as the one who represents the Godhead. In Scripture, throughout, it shows that to the Father, as representing the Trinity of the Godhead, we come in prayer. We come to the Father because we're reconciled to the Father. We come to the Father because we have been brought near to the Father. And into His family we have been adopted. And of His glory we are made heirs. And therefore we can come to the Father and we can say that we are heirs of God. And therefore we can also say, "Our Father which art in heaven." And so our access in prayer is unto the Father as the great representative of the Godhead. But our access in prayer, quickly notice, is through the Son as the mediator. That's what the sense of this particular part of the verse is. "For through Him," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "it's upon the ground of His blood that we draw near. It's through the merit of His sacrifice that we come nigh." We haven't time, but if we read down through the previous verses in chapter 2, leading up to verse 18, you would find verse after verse where the Lord Jesus Christ is clearly set forth as the mediator. But just one of them will suffice. Verse number 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." And then Paul goes on to say that Christ is our peace. And Christ has provided peace. And now he says in verse 18, coming to a climax, "Through Him, there is access and prayer through the Son as our mediator." You see, not only by His death on the cross do we draw near to the throne of grace, but also as we come through our mediator, we keep in mind that He is there in heaven for us. That's the other aspect of His great work. The sacrifice He made on earth brings us nigh. But the intercession and glory, through that also we come near to God. We have a great high priest over the house of God. Therefore, Paul says to the Hebrews, let us draw near. And so He has passed through the heavens, the Lord Jesus, and He has passed into the third heaven. And He's there in heaven to appear for us and to pray for us and to represent us and to bring us nigh when we pray. And all upon the ground of what he did at the cross when he died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And you see, here's the glorious thing for the Christian. The same blood by which Jesus Christ entered heaven, his own blood, because he did enter heaven by his blood, is the blood by which we come to God through him. Let me say from this pulpit right now that during its 63 years as a church or denomination, this body has believed firmly and resolutely in the sufficiency of the blood. And by the grace of God, we hope and we pray to continue standing there. Because that's what exactly Paul is saying here. Through him, through the blood we draw nigh, we come to God through the sacrifice and the intercession of our great high priest. But then notice, coming now to the Spirit, for this is what I need to bring your focus upon at this moment. Our access in prayer is by the Spirit as our quickener. Our access in prayer is unto the Father as the representative of the Godhead. Our access in prayer is through Christ the Mediator. But our access in prayer, we're told it here, is by the Spirit. And it's by the Spirit, as I've said, because he is our quickener. It is the Spirit that quickens. Which simply means that he regenerates, he gives spiritual life, he produces the inward change, so that we rest in Jesus Christ as our Mediator, and we come to know God as our Heavenly Father. And furthermore, the Spirit creates in us spiritual desire for communion with the Father, so that essentially Paul is saying the Holy Ghost leads us to the throne. He leads us to the throne of grace by the Spirit, the quickener, working in our hearts, drawing us to God through Jesus Christ. We come to the throne of grace. Think of the great statement of Paul in Galatians 4 verse 6, where he says, because ye are sons, he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And therefore, in chapter 6 and verse 18, where we have these words, praying in the Spirit, we are able to pray, we're able to come to God with all prayer and supplication, because not only of the Father and the Son, but because, as it is especially here, because of the Holy Spirit. Now remember, dear people, these words about prayer in these particular verses we're examining tonight have got to be understood in their own context. And the context is a day of battle. Even the hottest form of battle. And in such a day, prayer, of course, is essential, it's imperative, but it becomes a glorious reality as through the Spirit of God we are led to the throne of grace. I want you to turn quickly to Romans 8:26, because we have there a marvelous verse in relation to what I am saying about the Holy Spirit and our entrance in prayer in before God to the very throne of God. And here in Romans 8 verse 26 we have words that thrill my heart. Likewise the Spirit also helped with our infirmities. This verse is in a setting of suffering. Back in verse 18, it says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be hereafter. So he's writing, Paul's writing in Romans 8 at this stage about the sufferings of the saints. Now we're not told exactly what they were, but undoubtedly they did include the battle and the conflict along with other forms of suffering. But look at verse 26. The Spirit helped with our infirmities. Likewise the Spirit helped with our infirmities. There's much we could say about that in its own. But here's one particular infirmity he now mentions. There are many infirmities in the hearts of the saints, the lives of the church, but here's one of them. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. Oh yes, we ought to pray. We ought to pray when we're suffering. We ought to pray when we're tried. But there come times when we don't know what to say. We don't know what to bring to God. And our hearts are heavy and overwhelmed, and our souls are filled with grief. We don't know what we are going to do in this situation. And we find that even in prayer, words fail us. But look at what it goes on to say here. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but here's the glorious thing. But the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Holy Spirit is an advocate for God's people in their hearts. This same chapter shows us down in verse 34, Romans 8, 34, that we have an advocate in heaven. That's the Lord Jesus. But verse 26 is showing us we have got an advocate in our hearts. Because it says here, the Spirit maketh intercession for us. What is the work of an advocate? And I use that word because it's used both of Christ and the Holy Ghost. Used of Christ in 1 John 2, verse 1. It's used of the Holy Spirit because it's called the Comforter, and the original word is the same word as advocate used of Christ. And so the Christian has a twofold advocate. He has got an advocate in heaven, and he's got an advocate in his heart. That's how easy it is to remember it. Heaven and your heart. What does the Holy Spirit, your advocate in your heart, do? He makes, that means he produces or he creates. He doesn't pray for us with these groanings, because groanings belong to condescension, and therefore it's not the Holy Spirit himself who's groaning. It's the Holy Spirit who is creating and producing in our souls. When we can't find the words, he creates the groan. Actually, those last words, groanings which cannot be uttered, could be read this way: wordless groaning. Are there times in your life, maybe at this present time, there's something in your life, something in your experience, when all you're able to do is come before God and shed a tear, and your heart is heavy, and there's a groan in the depth of your soul? Do you know that the same word for groaning here is actually used of Christ in the days of his humiliation? In Mark's Gospel, it says he groaned in the Spirit. The God-man groaning in the days of his flesh, as he faced the hardness of men's hearts and faced the terrible ravages of sin in this world, the God-man actually groaned. And he was full of the Holy Spirit without measure. And the Spirit led Christ in the days of his humiliation to groan. As he prayed, as he cried to his Father. And so, dear believer, you are in good company when you're led by the Spirit even into those times when all you can do is groan. And therefore, the Holy Spirit leads us to pray, leads us into prayer. And therefore, we can pray with dependence upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit, depending on the Holy Ghost. This is what this first thought is setting before you tonight. We are looking here at the Spirit and our entrance in prayer. And there's a lot more that could be said, but listen to me very carefully. We can sum it up in the words of that great hymn in our hymn book, Hymn 180, which says this in its first verse: Holy Spirit, lead us now boldly to the throne of grace. While our heads in prayer we bow, let thy presence fill this place. Holy Spirit, heavenly guide, lead us to the crucified. We're in a battle, but as we pray, we have the Holy Spirit and our entrance in prayer, taking us right into the presence of God. Then, secondly, the Spirit and our enablement in prayer. Because these words in verse 18, praying in the Spirit, may also be read praying by the Spirit. And so we possess the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And therefore we have the guarantee, as we've already touched on, but we come to it now more particularly, His assistance in prayer. His help in prayer. His enablement in prayer. How vital this is in the arena of the battle and the conflict. Just go back down to verse 12 with me and notice one part of that verse where you read of us wrestling. We wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places. And those words could be read this way. We wrestle against wicked spirits in the heavenlies. It's a direct reference to wicked spirits. Gives you some idea, a little perhaps, of the awful battle in which the Church of Jesus Christ is found. Here we have a formidable and even a daunting situation. We wrestle with wicked spirits in the heavenlies. But now we're being shown in this marvelous verse that while there are the wicked spirits arrayed against us, there is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enabling us to pray, to lay hold on God, to seek heaven in such a setting, such a situation. And how thrilling that is, because the Holy Spirit is greater. Remember those words of John in 1 John 4. In fact, I want you to turn to 1 John 4. 1 John 4 and verse number 4 is an important reference and an important passage as we think about the battle, the conflict. And in verse number 4, toward the end of the verse, John says, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And I believe that this is a reference, of course, to the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, who dwells in the hearts of the Lord's people. And we're told that He is greater. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, what's the setting here? The setting, again, is the battle. Because verse 1 says, "Don't believe every spirit. Try the spirits." Why? Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And he comes here to deal with the great issue of how we are able to discern the Spirit of God. And by contrast, how we're able to discern an evil spirit, a wicked spirit. And the test is this, as it says in verse 2, "Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." That may seem a very simple statement, but there's a tremendous depth to it. Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And in those words, you've got the person of Christ. Jesus Christ is come. There's His deity. He came. But He came in the flesh. There's His humanity. And so we have His person. But by inference, we have His work. Because He came, the God-man came to do something. He came to give perfect obedience to the law of God and redeem His people from their sins. And the Holy Spirit will never lead any man or any movement to contradict that which is fundamental and foundational to the whole gospel. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. But look at verse 3. "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." Oh, John writes here of struggles and battles and the forces of darkness. He refers to the spirit of Antichrist. He says the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. And what is the hallmark of the spirit of Antichrist? It's a denial that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That's the spirit of Antichrist. And let me tell you, that is the spirit that dominates and controls all false religion. Somewhere in every false religion, there's a denial of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Somewhere. Whether you take Romanism or Mormonism, apostate Protestantism, and all the way to the pagan religions, this is what The common denominator is, across them all, they deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And we're told right here that the Spirit that imbues them and drives them and dominates them is the Spirit of Antichrist. And therefore, we are being shown by the Apostle John something of the wicked spirits of which Paul speaks here in Ephesians chapter 6. But you see, against that background of those wicked spirits and what they do and how they dominate the dark world of false and fallen religion, we have got this statement in verse 18 that we have got help by the Spirit, the enablement of the Spirit to pray, because we're looking here at prayer in this kind of a setting and context. Oh, brethren and sisters, we are in dark days, wicked days, terrible days. And of course, that always has been the case. But these days are real for us. The battle is real. The battle rages. It hasn't ceased. It's becoming darker by the moment. And therefore, Paul is telling us to pray. But the glorious thing is, we have the Spirit with regard to our entrance in prayer, and now with regard to our enablement to pray. Now, as I said already, time beats me tonight. Let me run quickly over a few things here that stand out in relation to the enablement of the Spirit in prayer that really underlines why we need His enablement. Notice here that prayer must be constant. Notice those words in verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication. Now the words can be read this way. By all prayer and supplication, praying in every season. Read those words again. Listen to those words again. By all prayer and supplication, praying in every season. The words prayer and praying signify God as the object of true prayer. And the word supplication indicates the issue of desire and a sense of need. And therefore, the terms are indicative of crying to God out of a sense of need, out of a feeling and an awareness of our own nothingness. Let me tell you, we need to feel that in the day of battle. We need to feel that we have nothing and we are nothing and we are frail and we are weak and we are hopeless. But out of that, that's what the words are actually saying. By all prayer and supplication, directed to God out of a sense of our need, we pray in every season. Now, keeping to the context again, and that's vital for these studies this week, and again tonight it's vital. In the setting here, surely Paul is revealing that there are different seasons in the battle. There are different shades of experience. At one point, the enemy may come in one form, and then at another point, he'll come in another form. He changes his tactics. He varies his strategies. He modifies his ploys. And to meet all those seasons, we cannot afford to slacken off in prayer. Prayer must be constant. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in every season, at every time. Those words call for all kinds of prayer. They call for public prayer and private prayer. They call for audible prayer and inaudible prayer. They call for prayer that's shut up to the Lord in a moment. And yet they also call these words for those protracted seasons of prayer. And may I say tonight to us as a denomination, it is to this prayer that must be constant that we must get back. On both sides of the Atlantic. But remember this. While men ought to pray and not to faint, and we are to pray without ceasing, for this we need the enablement of the Holy Spirit. Prayer must be constant. Prayer must also be considerate. Look again with me at what it says. For it goes on to say this, toward the end of verse 18, with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. I don't want to get into the details of trying to just set before you the meaning of the words, but what the words are saying is this, that in our praying there's to be an unfailing care and attention to it. The word perseverance literally means to be strong toward. Now notice carefully how the words go. With all perseverance, that means to be strong toward. It has the word, the original word has the thought of care and consideration. But notice here that it has to do with the saints. It says perseverance and supplication for all saints. And here is why I make the thought or present the thought here of the fact that prayer must be considerate, because the Apostle Paul, and that thought of being considerate is right in the word perseverance. The Apostle Paul is saying here we are to pray passionately for the entire well-being of the whole body of Christ. Why? Just take ourselves. Mostly, I assume, free Presbyterians here tonight. Do you realize what the Lord's saying to you? That you are to pray, you are to be considerate of, and therefore make supplication for all saints. Just not for the free church. We're to pray for all saints. Why? Because they are of the same body. That's the reason. The term there, all saints. That word saints, you know what it means? Literally, holy ones. That's how, in one way, God describes His people. Holy ones. Now, to the true child of God, that's amazing. But remember what we saw about the armor. Christ is the truth. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our standing in peace. On it goes. And therefore, when you belong to Christ, here's how God describes you literally. You are one of the holy ones. You're one of those, as it says at the very start of this book, chosen in Christ. You're one of those given to Christ. You're one of those bought by the blood of Christ. You're one of those born of the Spirit of Christ. But listen, my friend, that is true of every child of God, irrespective of what denominational tag they go under. And we are told right here we are to pray for God's people because they are of the same body. But then again, prayer must be considerate because they are in the same battle. Pray for all saints. You think of the Ephesian church, and they got this letter. And they're going through the fire. And of course, in those days, there only was one church. The Christian church with its congregations, many, many of them by this time across the world of that day. And they'd have got this letter, received this letter, and they'd listen to Paul's words to pray for all saints. And immediately, they would start to say, we've got to stop being parochial. And we need to start praying for those saints over there and over yonder. And I'm going to come home to them. They are not only in the same body as us, but they are in the same battle. And so we must pray for all saints. My dear friends, my brothers and sisters, let's take this to heart tonight. Sadly, the Church of Jesus Christ is divided in many, many ways. There never will be seen in this world a true ecumenism. And I use the word in its right sense. It will never be seen in this world. It will only be when the Lord comes that the entire body, the corporate body of saints from all ages, will be gathered together in a visible form and in a final presentation before God. But at the same time, we need to keep in mind there are saints across the world tonight who need our prayers. And we only know a little of them and a few of them. Remember what Paul says in Hebrews 13, remember them that are in bonds, for example. Do you take time to find out who is in the battle and tonight is in prison and maybe facing death? Do you pray for them? Do you pray for the persecuted church, as we often call it? Do you pray for those saints of God, those holy ones, like you in the same body, but going through a battle too? Are you praying for the saints of God? We are to do this. This is the command of God. Prayer must be considerate, not selfish. If you even think about our missionaries and so on, how often do you pray for them? What about the church in Kenya, the church in Nepal, the church in Liberia, known to us? Never mind those who are not known to us. We are to pray for our fellow soldiers, because there is only one army with a common cause, and each must pray. That is, each Christian must pray for all known, all who belong to the Lord. And that term, all saints, really signifies the concept of the communion of saints, all the holy ones. And that means that God's people can no more fail to take an interest in each other's welfare, spiritually, and any other way that it must be shown, than the hand can fail to sympathize with the foot, or the eye with the ear. You know what I'm talking about? 1 Corinthians 12. Where under the analogy of the body, Paul says that one part can't say to the other part, because you're not the same as me, you don't belong to the body. There's so much application here. Prayer must be considerate. But then this. Prayer must be concentrated. Because it says in verse 19... and it goes right down now to the personal level. And for me. Paul begs for prayer. To sum it up, what's he asking in 19 and 20? He's asking that he might have divine assistance in his preaching ministry. Look at the words. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak as I ought to speak. Here's prayer concentrated now on the preaching ministry. And why? Why does Paul do this? It's not because he's selfish. It's not because he has got some ambition of his own. No men and women. What Paul is showing the saints at Ephesus is this: that it is the preaching ministry that is the very vanguard of the whole work of God and the whole battle and the whole conflict of the ages. You see, those who preach, as he puts it, the mystery of the gospel, unreservedly, of course, and without restriction, are going to be in the very hottest part of the battle. And therefore the apostle, as he mentions these different areas where we need the enablement of the Holy Spirit, he comes to this one that shows that he's thinking about not merely himself, but the ministry of men of God. And remember, dear people, there is a pressing and an urgent need for concentrated prayer for New Testament, or the New Testament ministry. Let's just put it like that. Because God has ordained it. He has said in this book in chapter 4, this is now the permanent ministry. It refers there in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 to apostles and others, and those offices have now gone long ago. But then he proceeds to talk about the pastor-teacher. And he goes on then to show that through the pastor-teacher, through the New Testament ministry, God builds His church. He saves souls. He edifies the saints. He sends forth the word forever. And so he's saying here, prayer must be concentrated. What he's saying in essence is this: for men who will be sold out to God, men who will not be entangled in the affairs of this world. Think carefully what I've just said. I take those words from 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. Where Paul's addressing Timothy as a minister, saying many things to him. But he says this, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say that the gospel minister must not be entangled in the affairs of this life. What that means is, a gospel minister, as I've just put it earlier, is to be sold out to God. This is his work. There are many ministers here tonight. Brethren, in love, I remind you of what you are to be. Sold out for God. Not entangled in the affairs of this life. Because when you're entangled in the affairs of this life, whatever they may be, whatever you care to mention, you cannot do your work properly. And the Lord's people are to pray in this concentrated way. I want us all tonight to take this to heart. The ministry of our denominations, never mind those beyond the pale of the free church who are faithful men of God, but the ministry of our denominations is represented here tonight. And the Lord is telling you through these words of Paul that you are to pray in particular, you are to pray in a concentrated way, that the man of God will open his mouth boldly, which means unreservedly, to make known the mystery of the gospel. Now, in all of that, we certainly need the enablement of the Spirit. Go back, therefore, to chapter 3. Look with me at verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 14. And Paul says, for this cause I bow my knees. Here's Paul actually taking up the posture of prayer as he writes the letter. I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then quickly into verse 16, that he would grant you, here's one of his petitions for the Lord's people, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Listen, dear believer, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now do you see what has been happening through this epistle? So that when we come to chapter 5, or chapter 6, 18 and 19 and onwards, we are not taken by surprise if we know the epistle. When he says, or speaks of praying in the Spirit, he already has laid down the foundation. Our entrance by the Spirit into the presence of God. Our enablement by the Spirit. Here in chapter 3, 16. Where he talks about being strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. The inner man. The new man. That's what he means. And I want you to go back now to chapter 6 because there's something here that's important before I leave this. We're strengthened by the Spirit and the inner man. And so go back to chapter 6 and look with me at those words, praying in the Spirit, it says, verse 18, and watching thereunto with all perseverance. Just take the words, and watching thereunto, which means watching unto this very thing. What's he saying? We desperately need the enablement of the Spirit. And concerning that, we need to be on our guard. And what is he saying? Well, I'll give you the answer in chapter 4, verse 30. And what does it say there? Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. The words are connected, praying in the Spirit and watching thereunto, being on our guard, watching unto this very thing, that is this matter of praying in the Spirit, that is that nothing will jeopardize it, and here's one thing that will jeopardize the enablement of the Spirit. It is grieving the Holy Spirit. Grieve the Holy Spirit, and our effectiveness in the battle is immediately nullified. Grieve the Holy Spirit and the church is crippled. Grieve the Holy Ghost and their effectiveness is gone. Now if you will look with me in chapter 4 at what precedes verse 30, you notice something maybe quite remarkable. Just go back to verse 25 and start here. He says, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor." Now that is not referring to lying to your neighbor, your unsaved, ungodly neighbor. This is a reference to the church. For what does he go on to say in verse 25? "For we are members one of another." Do Christians tell lies? And do you see that this precedes? Grieve not the Spirit. And when believers are dishonest with each other, you grieve the Holy Ghost. A little farther. Well, we could take so many of these, I haven't time. Verse 28. "Let him that stole steal no more. Rather let him labor working with his hands." Are Christians lazy? That's what it's all about. Do you notice here that being lazy and slothful will grieve the Holy Ghost? Verse 29. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Otherwise you'll grieve the Holy Ghost." And you grieve the Holy Ghost, in other words, in numerous ways. But there's one thing that sums it all up, and it's sin. Sin grieves the Holy Ghost. We need the enablement of the Spirit. The Free Presbyterian Church, here and in North America or wherever else you care to mention, needs the Holy Ghost's enablement. Because prayer must be constant. And prayer must be considerate. And prayer must be concentrated. And it won't be if we are grieving the Spirit of God. One closing thought. That is the Spirit and our endowment in prayer. Praying in the Spirit. Surely there's a reference there to the great experience of the endowment of the Spirit. And that's why I had Mr. Smith read from chapter 5. And it's so clear. Chapter 5, verse 18. "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And do you know that particular term, be filled with the Spirit, it is a command. It means literally keep on being filled with the Spirit, but it governs everything else that follows. And when you start to read on in this chapter 5, you read about marriage, you read about the family. Into chapter 6, you read about being in the world of employment, your business, and so on, and right on into the battle. And therefore that command, be filled with the Spirit, governs everything. And therefore we are reading of the endowment of the Spirit, that we might pray as we need to pray when we are in the battle. I just want to stay with that for a moment, Ephesians 5:18, before I finish here. It's a kind of a strange verse. Just look at it with me. "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." One of the thoughts that suggests it there is that there's an unusual parallel between being drunk and being filled with the Holy Ghost. And what is that parallel? And it's simply this, that the individual is under the control of another force. The man who's drunk is under control of his alcohol. The man who's filled with the Holy Spirit is under the control of the Holy Spirit. You may say that's a bit far-fetched. No, it's not. Remember when Hannah prayed in the temple, or the Shiloh, the house of God? She was no doubt praying in the Holy Ghost, and Eli thought she was drunk. The apostles on the day of Pentecost, who have just left the place of prayer, and they're full of the Holy Ghost, And it was mockingly said, these men are full of new wine. You see, the world could not explain what was happening at Pentecost, so they said they're drunk. And I think of John the Baptist. And in the book of Luke, chapter 1, verse 15, it says this, that he would be a Nazarite from his mother's womb. He would be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb, and he would drink neither wine nor strong drink. And so it is not far-fetched to take this idea that when you read this parallel, or of this parallel between a man drunk and a man full of the Holy Ghost, the thought that Paul is bringing out is under the control of a certain force, but there's something else. Drunkenness, according to Galatians 5, is a work of the flesh. One of the works of the flesh. And I really believe that that's what Paul is in particular saying here. When he says, be not drunk with wine, yes, we can take it literally, but it has also that other application, being under the control of another force. And then another step farther, as I've just said, when you think about the fact that Paul says it's a work of the flesh, what he's really saying is this: be not controlled by the flesh, be controlled by the Spirit. Now, when we come to pray, we need the Spirit's endowment to pray under His control and His power and His infilling. Ah, men and women, let me say to you tonight, we need to have again those Holy Ghost prayer meetings through which so many of us sat in early years. The Spirit of God came down, and another force took over. And it wasn't the flesh. It was the Spirit of God, His power, His endowment. And in the battle, we need the endowment of the Spirit. Be continually filled with the Spirit. Be continually filled with the Spirit. And be endued to pray. Prayer, therefore, as I come to a close, think carefully about this whole passage. Starts out by saying, take on to you the whole armour of God. It deals with the armour. Now it comes to a close with regard to this matter of praying. And therefore, may I say this, and I say it without any hesitation, prayer actually is the chief factor in this call to battle. It is not mere orthodoxy. Yes, it's true. We must be orthodox. And every piece of the armour is all centred in Christ. He is this armour. He is all that we have noticed here. But listen, dear folk. Orthodoxy without the power of the Holy Ghost is useless. We need the Spirit of God. We need His help as we come to pray. His help as we enter in to pray. His enablement as we pray. His endowment as we pray. We need the Spirit of God. And one of the greatest illustrations of that is actually set forth in that hymn we sang tonight, part of which referred to Moses and his arms upheld. And you know the story from Exodus 17. That marvellous event when the man of God, the two men of God, there's one man of God and he's in the middle of the battle. But there's another man of God and he's on the hill of prayer. And who's the most important? Or who's the more important of the two? It is Moses on the hill. Not Joshua. He's fighting. He's engaging the enemy. But the more important of the two men is the man on the hill with the rod of God. And as we read the story, what lessons we are taught. While his arms were up, the battle went in Israel's favor. When his arms were down, the battle went against Israel. But what an apt illustration of this passage. Prayer. More important than we could even realize. Praying, seeking God, crying to heaven. May God this night take His word and bring it with power to our hearts. And may He use it to stir up our souls to pray and to lay hold upon the throne of grace for Christ's sake.